Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It happens twice a day, every single day. On average, a Christian is martyred every 10 hours, killed because of their faith in the Savior that loves us so much. 2,123 in the past year alone, and I'm using very conservative numbers. In countries like North Korea, Syria, Pakistan, Sudan, Christian lives are taken on a regular basis. Persecution is a regular occurrence in over 60 countries in the world. And that doesn't even take into account the other incidents of violence, including physical aggression, threats, the destruction of churches or other Christian buildings, the closure of churches or Christian buildings, house expulsion or destruction, kidnap for ransom, intimidation, sexual assault, arrests, and displacements. All over the world, this is happening. I'd like to tell you the story of Susan, a young girl from Uganda. Locked in a dark room without food and water, 14-year-old Susan was left to die by her father. Susan and her younger brother, both Muslims, lived alone with their father after he divorced their mother. Life was routine. School, chores, a little time to play. But on that fateful day in March 2010, Susan's life took a dramatic turn when an evangelist visited her school and she decided to trust Christ for her salvation. After a month of keeping it secret from her father, news reached her father that she had converted to Christianity. Enraged, her father confined her to a small room. Her brother, Mubasa, was warned to not tell anyone that Susan was locked up and was instructed to not give her any food. Young Mubasa tried to help his sister by roasting bananas when their father was away. He also dug a hole under the door where he could pour water through. My sister could drink water using her tongue, but most days she could only feed on mud, he said. For 6 long months, Susan never saw the sunlight. A nearby neighbor became concerned after not seeing her. Finally, her brother, fearing that her sister was dying, he told the neighbor that Susan was locked up in one of the rooms in the house. Alerting authorities, the police rushed to the house, broke down the door. Rescuing Susan, they took her to a nearby hospital. During her ordeal, Susan had lost the use of both of her legs. The cost of following Jesus for many in this world is great. The Church of Jesus Christ is under attack for sure. Whether it's the Muslims in Uganda that we read of in Susan, ISIS beheading, or even our California school system, the UC system, that is forcing Christian clubs to close down. We are under attack, no question, but the promise of God stands sure. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. We see that truth lived out in our text tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We learn in Acts 8 that persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, God often uses it for the furtherance of the gospel, and the church itself is built on the foundation of suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we should pray for persecution, but we can learn from persecution that God is in control, that he can turn bad things into opportunities for his glory and for his gospel to spread all over. So while our prayer is not bring persecution, it should always be, God, do what you must to spread the gospel. Do what you must to accomplish your will. Will you bow your hearts with me and pray together? Lord, that is our prayer. Spread the gospel. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the strength and the boldness and fill us with the Spirit that we can stand for your truth. And Lord, for the persecuted church all over. Lord, be their strength. Be their help. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There is a strange thing that happens when the church undergoes persecution and trials. One might initially think that when threats are made and imprisonment is carried out, that the church would be silenced and run for cover. What happens oftentimes is quite the opposite. Rather than running for cover, the church becomes bold and willing to suffer all losses for the sake of her Lord Jesus Christ. This seemingly peculiar response really is not strange at all. For if in this world the only real and lasting possession that one has is Jesus Christ, then everything else can be stripped away and taken away, and you will be left with joyful boldness. When Saul began to incorporate a strategy to rid Jerusalem of the church, he only helped to spread Christianity to other places that have never heard the gospel message before. What Saul was trying to tear down, God took and used to build up. In God's providence, his enemies never cease to do his bidding. This is never more apparent than at the cross, right? We just read this in a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, where it says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God's enemies, they determined to kill Jesus, right? But God, in his great wisdom and sovereignty, would secure salvation through his church, through the very death that Pontius and the Romans and the Jews conspired to deal with him. What a frustrating and futile endeavor to try to work against God. All attempts only succeeded in accomplishing God's purposes, much like Saul. There's an author from the early church, AD 160, by the name of Tertullian. And he makes this statement about the persecution of the church that had arisen during his lifetime. He says this: "You sacrifice the Christians at their wish. You kill us. You torture us. You condemn us. And you grind us to dust. The more we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed to be scattered." He understood well, Tertullian did, that the more harm and persecution you bring to the church, the more God's church grows and flourishes. On January 9th, 1985, Pastor Hristo Kulacek, a congressional pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His only crime was for preaching in his church. His trial was a mockery of justice, and he was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known in every way he could. And when he got out, he wrote these words. Listen carefully. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions. And it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. God had been better served in prison. Reminds us of somebody else that said almost the identical statements, right? Paul in Philippians 1, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has been clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." The church itself was better served by what? Paul's imprisonment. God uses persecution, adversity, and suffering of his people to spread the truth of Christ and to bless the world. Is this not what Jesus promised in Luke 21, where Luke writes, "But before all this, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." This will be your opportunity to bear witness. The key word, opportunity. Not obstacle, but your opportunity. Oftentimes, God spurs the church to be missional minded by the suffering she endures. God's hands are not tied by man's attempt at silencing his message. In fact, quite the opposite. Man's attempt at silencing the church only causes the church's message to resonate with greater clarity and boldness. Against the backdrop of suffering and hate, Christ the Savior, his love shines ever so bright. Last week we read about Stephen's death, which marked a great wave of persecution that swept over the church, the beginning of persecution. And like a great tsunami that washes everything away, this wave of persecution took with it believers and washed them up on the shores of other lands. And when they showed up in other lands, they did what came natural. They praised God and spoke boldly of their Savior. God was, in fact, building the church through the oppressive efforts of her enemies. Look at verse 2. "Devout men buried their beloved Stephen and lamented greatly over their loss." That act alone took courage. By burying and mourning Stephen, they were showing their loyalty to Stephen's God, whom Saul and the others were fighting against. And we must understand that to be scattered, as Luke reports, is to say goodbye to your family, to your friends, to your job, to your home, and all of your possessions, right? One day you're living in your home, tilling your land. The next minute, you're miles and miles away. For them, it meant to leave behind the comforts and security of their lives and to walk by faith. Like Abraham, who had to leave his home country, it says he was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared a city for them. These believers couldn't keep silent. They wouldn't keep silent. We've read that over and over and over again in your studies, right? The believers would never stop talking about Jesus. Because why? Because he had so captured and changed their lives. They were threatened. They were beaten. They were persecuted. Didn't deter them a bit. They took serious these words. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. They would turn their back on the ease of walking with the world, and they would declare with their lives that they have a new king that they serve and a new kingdom that they belong to. Listen, men, God calls us to the same path, to walk counter to all this world stands for, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow Jesus, to walk in love when the world says hate, to walk in humility when the world says boast and pride, to walk in righteousness when the world says follow wickedness, and self-denial instead of self-promotion. There's always two paths. Every morning before any one of you men put your feet on the floor, there's a path to choose. There's one that has a cross, and the other one looks remarkably like yourself. For them, it was a question of, will I compromise? Or will I hold true to my convictions? It was so easy for them in the sense that they treasured Christ so much. They says, we leave everything to follow him. Mom, dad, brother, good employment, we would count the cost and we would leave to follow him. I wonder what God has called you to do. I wonder how that self-denial, that cross-bearing looks in your life. In your marriage, in your job, and you're serving the guys sitting next to you. They left everything behind except Christ. We must remember, though, that God also ordained this struggle. Acts chapter 1:8 says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of all the earth. Here, Jesus is sharing with his followers really what will take place before it ever happens. This passage is not just a call to evangelism, though it is. It's also a prophetic utterance by Jesus himself to exactly what would happen. His followers will receive power. He said it, right? He kept his word. And then he said, you'll also be my witnesses. And the incentive that God used to accomplish this was what? Adversity, trial, difficulty. We see this happening in Acts chapter 11, where it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. We see from this point, Judea, Samaria, the beginning of the uttermost parts of the world, as those being scattered because of the persecution that started with Stephen's death. They traveled up the coast to the area of the large island nation of Cyprus. And later, the Apostle Paul would travel to the far reaches of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel proclamation, this work of scattering, was ordained by God. It would happen. Acts 8:1, remember this, is just simply a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. We now look at verse 5 and we see the fruit of persecution. Let's read together Acts 8, 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Philip has run out of Jerusalem through the great persecution, and he heads straight to Samaria. And one can only wonder if he recognized that was the call of God. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or perhaps he simply went there. But we do know this, that the orchestrator of his life and the orchestrator of your life was God himself. And what happened when Philip began to preach the gospel? The crowds, with one accord, they paid attention. And they saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits came out, crying with a loud voice. Many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So that there was much joy in the city. What was the result of his preaching? What is the result of the gospel message? Changed lives. Abounding joy. Their lives were changed, right? If you were possessed of a demon and it left you, your life was changed by this message. I think of this message, this gospel message. It is the power of God to salvation. I think of this message as the best news in the world. The only one ordained by God to save sinners and to produce abiding joy in the midst of terrible affliction. You know, I love this message. I really, really love the gospel. I hope, I pray, you treasure it as you should. My only hope is found in this gospel. All of us are sinners, and all of us will suffer God's just judgment for every sin we've ever committed. Not one of us in this room are anything other than absolutely guilty. And it would be right for God to punish us. For we have sinned against an eternal God. And our punishment, because it's eternal God, will last for eternity. But because of God's great grace and mercy, he extends forgiveness to all who love and trust in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn the world, but to offer forgiveness to everyone who believes. I am so thankful that God saves sinners like me. It's the only message that'll change the world. I was thinking, you can march up and down a street till you're blue in the face, and it won't change anybody's eternity. But the gospel will change your life. It'll produce hope. And as we read, joy. Listen, It can't be taken from you, those things. I want to say it one more time because I want you to feel the weight that I feel when I think of it. I love the gospel because it gives me Jesus. And more than anything in this world, I need Jesus. God visibly accompanied the gospel message with visible signs of healing. They listened, agreed with God, and saw the manifestation of his presence. What an amazing day that was in Samaria. There was joy in that city. So we come full circle. The paradox of persecution is that when Christians are forced to leave their home and go to another place, leaving behind everything, it doesn't result in anger, right? Bitterness, resentment, depression. None of those things were evident in these lives. We didn't read of it, right? God is anything if truthful. But the result was joy. The very message that caused them all the trouble in the first place was the message that they continued to preach. The very word, the gospel, that brings persecution and difficulty, brought lasting joy and brings lasting joy always and forever. It seems to me that these early followers truly believed in what they said they believed. And what they believed was that Jesus is better than life itself. They were genuine. They loved Christ more than anything, anyone. So all the stuff that they had to leave behind, in a sense, by leaving it behind just freed them to love Jesus all the more. Listen to how the writer of the Hebrews describes the early church in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and listen to this, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. The early church responds to persecution and loss and adversity and suffering and trial that was out of their control with what? Joy. Take it! He's not advocating burglary. It's just setting a value. Take it! But you'll never take Jesus, my better possession. How could they respond that way? What in the world would make you respond that way when someone comes and takes your stuff? And they said they joyfully let him confiscate it. I have a better and abiding possession. No loss would deter them of making much of Jesus because they knew in Jesus they possessed infinitely more than the passing world could offer. They could say without hesitation, as the great persecutor Paul would write, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Listen, I realize that at this time, not many of us in this room will likely face the persecution like the early church and like many of the brothers and sisters all over the world, for the most part. However, I do know that all of us will face difficulty and trials in life that are beyond our control, right? It might be our job, our health, our marriage, our finances, our children, death. In this world, you'll have trouble. I think, and I say this as a way because I don't know if everybody was here last year when I thought. When I found out that I had Parkinson's, it floored me. I thought, I'm too young. I can't. This isn't right. How do I get a disease? It just doesn't make sense to me, God. We all will face something. Sure as you're sitting here, you are going to face something. And as I close, the question we should consider is this. In my suffering and trials, how can I best proclaim Christ and demonstrate with joy that He is all that I need? Do I constantly complain about my circumstances? Or do I use my adversity to witness about the goodness of my Savior? Do I see my trials and adversity as obstacles to God fulfilling His purpose in my life? Or do I consider them divine, there's that word again, opportunities to bring glory and fame to my Savior's name? You have to answer that question yourself. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them." Listen, I'm not naive enough to think that the affliction you're going through seems light and momentary at the time you're going through it. It's hard. But let me tell you something. The day is coming when you will regret nothing that you have endured for Christ's sake. James 1 tells us that those who stand the test will receive the crown of life. There's a day when every tear that you've shed will be wiped away. There'll be no more tears. Where He'll make, and He promises this, all things new. You'll look back with joy on your life and you'll be able to say with Joseph, all that stuff that was meant for evil, God, You made it good in my life. For in my trial, my faith has grown and flourished and deepened. And apart from the trial, it never would have got there. The church wouldn't have scattered without the persecution. Maybe you wouldn't have grown without the affliction. I want you to know this with all the confidence that I can muster, without a doubt. Jesus, who died for you, is a better and abiding possession. We are to be men who are so fixated on the Lord that in the midst of all that we go through, we can say, I trust in God's sovereignty and in Christ's full provision. He will see me through this and give me all that I need. He promises that His grace will be sufficient. More than enough. We'll say, I consider that my presence and sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in me. What's He revealing in you? I can tell it to you simply, Philippians 1:6. The work He began in you, He'll bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That work. In my trial, I have found God and His grace to be completely sufficient, sustaining, strengthening, and above all, satisfying. I love the quote by Spurgeon that says, I have learned to kiss the wave that has tossed me upon the rock of ages. Listen to the conclusion of Susan's story. After spending the next 10 months confined to a hospital bed recovering, Susan was later transported to a home in Kenya. Living now with an open doors co-worker and her family, her love for the Lord has grown. When asked how she is feeling, she confidently responds, I'm joyful and not in pain. I would never leave my Jesus who died for me. Although the months of torture were horrific, Susan has forgiven her father and asks for just two things. The ability to walk again so she can tell others about Jesus, and salvation for her father. We must learn to accept with joy whatever God is using as our lives, as they only serve to cause us to trust Him more and to reveal Him as the treasure above all other treasures. Listen, He's better than comfort. He's better than ease. He's better than status quo. He's the best and abiding possession you ever have. Let's pray together. Lord, you are that better possession. And we as a group of men just confess to you when we are so distracted by everything else and our vision and our sight is clouded by stuff and things and people and circumstances. Oh Lord, by your sovereignty, blow away everything that we might clearly see you, that you might be preeminent in our lives, that you might be first, that we might love you above everything else. And as we grow in love for you, Lord, we'll see how better and abiding you are. In Jesus' name, amen.